If you'll turn to the outline in your bulletin, where it says sermon notes, you'll find the passages that I'm going to be reading from today. As we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, and as I knew King about words from the cross, I decided that I would three of those passages to read from, and I'll read them, and then we'll go through it, and you can see that they're highlighted as we go along. Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke 23:44, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, his last. I want you to think for a moment about famous statements, we could say famous words, that historically have defined somebody. When you think of the statement, you think of the person. If you think of the person, you think of the statement. Watch, there'll be a little historical test. Okay? I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. That is Nathan Hale. Okay? Give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry. I have a dream, and on. Martin Luther King. Right? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. John Kennedy. Right? And then a non-political one. It always helps to have people we love beside us when we have to do difficult things in life. It's a beautiful day in your neighborhood. Mr. Rogers, right? Now, you probably have some famous quotes of your own that you like. And we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and you do the other Gospel. You can find a number of things that Jesus said. But particularly in light of communion this morning, I want to focus on what I'm calling, and are generally called, the words meaning statements, right? And actually, there are seven were chosen, three to focus on, and then we'll look at a couple of others that provide some implication for us. So the first one I read was Matthew 27. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I've been thinking about this, because I sort of finished that other section of Matthew, and was looking towards thinking about what did I want to do for communion. I was sitting at lunch the other day with Byron Curtis over in the college, and somehow the conversation got around to this topic, and Byron commented that this verse is the only verse transliterated from the Hebrew Bible into the New Testament. Testament, and think of this, so have Greek. Verse exactly is picked up and is quoted. As a matter of fact, when you get over in Mark, Eli to Eloi, which then leads to something else. It is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here we have in Psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1, is the only verse transliterated and brought straight into the New Testament. Sometimes we get verses, but there's some change, or there's only parts of them, etc. King David is expressing his sense of having been forsaken, having been abandoned by God. And I think almost all of us can at points identify with that. God seems far off. God seems distant. He seems aloof. Prayer doesn't seem to get beyond the ceiling. You don't have much sense of God. In our case, it's a feeling that we've been abandoned or forsaken. It, in Jesus' case, it is not a feeling, it is cold, harsh reality. And it shows, we've seen two, Jesus frequently is addressing God as his Father. And last week, that in the Transfiguration, the Father makes this declaration as he did. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But now Jesus, he uses a neutral word for God, but it's not the intimate word for father. There's no personal affection here. There's no personal attachment. He's distant, and he knows that he's distant, and his cry is a sincere one. He felt abandoned. He felt forsaken because he was abandoned and he was forsaken. He had stated earlier, we've been noting, that for the last year of his ministry, he kept saying, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, and I must be killed, and I must be raised. And Jesus knew in theory that that was the plan. And he knew that's what he was going to do. But we find him in the garden before he goes to the cross, wrestling with great drops of blood. Is there any other way? Because the reality is now beginning to press itself upon him. And it is not simply the physical suffering. It is the sense of being forsaken by the Father, not having the Father look at him lovingly, not experiencing the closeness of the Holy Spirit. He said something about pain and separation, but the physical pain is incidental compared to the sense of being abandoned. And what Jesus was experiencing is not something unanticipated if you read the Old Testament correctly. Particularly Isaiah 53. Jesus was experiencing that. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, in the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, the suffering of the servant is being described. And Isaiah 53 is the clearest one. Jesus is suffering, and they are saying God is doing this to him. He's being struck by God. He's being afflicted by God. And Jesus experiences that. And then the Gospels tells us this interesting thing. We sometimes kind of go past it. But from 9 o'clock until noon, higher experiences darkness. From 9 to noon, it had been very busy. Soldiers have been doing all of their stuff. They've been performing their tasks. The bypassers are blaspheming. The religious leaders are scoffing. So from 9 to noon, it's a busy place. Lots of activity and people kind of waiting to see. But from noon to 3, everything goes dark. Not in a few places. And not for a brief time. It was interesting, there was a comparison I went to check. The longest known experience of a solar eclipse was an airplane that was traveling from east to west and could stay in the eclipse for a total of 74 minutes. Other than that, any of you were watching the eclipse a few weeks ago, it's like, it's a really brief span. And at least part of it, it's only partially dark. You can say, but this is not, and with points, this is not a solar eclipse. Passover was observed during a full moon. So it has turned hostile. The Nicene Creed, which we just recited, says that Jesus descended into hell. What is the essence of hell? Well, the darkness is a symbol of it, okay? But the essence of hell is the separation from God. So that Jesus, who had enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Father, is now cut off. The Father turns his back because Jesus is bearing the sins of his people. And one of the other things that we need to think about is that throughout the ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers Jesus for his miracles, etc. So there's this intimate presence, not only the experience of the Father's love, but the intimate presence of the Holy Spirit. But now is the Holy Spirit not only silent, not only is the Holy Spirit aloof, but if I take what John says, is that one of the works of the Spirit is to convict people of sin and judgment. What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is pressing upon Jesus all of the sin of the world. Those little things that you don't think are that bad are being pressed upon Jesus, and he's experiencing being forsaken by God. And here's the point. When did Jesus descend into hell? Many people think, well, he's ascended into hell after he died. No. Now, I'm going to show you that. Jesus' experience of hell is on the cross. It's, if you were going to graph it, it's like this. As the experience increases and the earth is turned dark and everything else, and he cries out, and he's down here. He's experiencing complete separation from God. And then it will begin to turn. Some bystanders misunderstand Jesus' cry, because if you take the word Eli and change it over, there was some kind of a sense that you could cry out when you were in distress and Elijah would come help you. So they're taking the Eli and to making it Eloi, which means Elijah, come help me. That's a misunderstanding, first of all. But because of that, they gave him some sour wine, so at least his mouth would be moistened. So John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." You get the cry of the agony of separation. But the cry, "It is finished," you've experienced it, I've experienced it, like, oh, I'm glad that's over. That's sort of it's a sigh of relief. That's not what Jesus is doing on the cross. It's a cry of triumph. It is finished. What needed to be done, I must go to the cross. I must be killed. I must die. They called his name Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. And the word that's used here has a double meaning. One is that debts are paid in full. See, Jesus uses debt as an illustration of sin. And a reminder, when we think of sin in terms of debt, the way to put it for most of us is, it's a Donald Trump kind of debt. I mean, it's billions that you can't even imagine. And in the story that Jesus gives, man, so just give me a little more time. You don't have enough time. You could never pay off that debt. Give me more time and I'll work on it. Won't do it. But it also means that the task is finished. At birth, the angel said Jesus would save his people from their sins. For the last year, Jesus is saying, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must be killed, and I must be raised. He came to give his life as a ransom, and he knows that his death will accomplish this. And so you get this great cry of, it is finished. And then the third reference, Luke 23:44, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. There are two key things here. We've gone from my God, the impersonal, to Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He has entered into that experience of separation, of being forsaken, but now he says it is finished, and now he's back united to his Father, addresses the Father as Father, and says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He has suffered the agony and the punishment of sin, but that is finished now. He is at peace with his Father once again. And the second thing that's important is he gave up his spirit. The gospel writers use precise language. He didn't just breathe his last. He gave up his spirit. He offers it up to the Father. He is in complete control. Over in the Gospel of John, he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will, and I take it up again. So Jesus is not a hapless victim. Jesus is participating in a plan that was originated before the foundation of the world because it was necessary. The only way sin can be atoned for. And then there are three signs that take place. So you get these statements. Jesus breathes his last. He gives up his spirit. And then there's three signs. The curtain in the temple is torn. Now, it's easy to think, well, you know, some flimsy curtain. It's not a flimsy curtain. Now, the temple area is divided into a number of sections. There's a Gentile section, and there's a section for Jews only. If you're a Gentile and you step in here, you can be killed on the spot. But then there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. The holy place the priests can go into and offer sacrifice, but the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can go into, and only once a year, and only after he'd offered a sacrifice for sin. And the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is about that thick. It is not a flimsy kind of curtain. It is a heavy, thick curtain. And the record says, and the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. There's significance to that. It is the curtain that keeps people separated. Only the high priest can go in after he's offered a sacrifice for his own sin. And now, at the death of Jesus, the curtain is torn. Sinners can enter the presence of God. Even the worst sinner can have access to God because Jesus has opened the way. There's a later book in the New Testament written to Jewish Christians who are struggling with whether they're going to continue to be Christians. They want to go back to the sacrificial system. And the book of Hebrews keeps saying, no, you can't go back to that because that's just a picture of the real thing. And he keeps saying, what Jesus has done is he has replaced the sacrificial system. The death of Jesus puts an end to the whole thing. Listen to Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Simply saying, it's all been replaced. It's no longer necessary. That what Jesus does on his death, he takes the place of the role of the high priest, he takes the place of all the sacrifices. Matter of fact, the writer to Hebrews will say, those sacrifices never took away sin. Those sacrifices are just a reminder of sin. You offer sacrifice one day, you got to offer one the next week. You offer it one year, you got to keep offering. Why? Because they don't take away sin. They actually remind you of sin. That by his death, once for all, he has paid the full penalty for sin. And the curtain has been opened. And you're invited in. There's another sense of that. And the curtain is torn. Not only do we have access, but in a sense, God is now free to come out. He's free to come out because he can deal with sinful people because of what Jesus has done. The second sign is an earthquake. And there's a parallel. When God gave the law at Sinai, the earth shook. One of the Psalms uses poetic language. You know, the hills were dancing and rocking and all kinds of things. Kind of describes almost like this thing going on. The mountains are bouncing around, right? The law came with an earthquake. So does deliverance from the law. And then tombs were opened. I'm just not going to go very far into that. This is an incredibly mysterious event. Because it says, believers from the previous generations came out of their tombs and were seen walking around for a while. And there's all kinds of... It's one of those places where the gospel writer is like, would you like more information? I'm not giving it to you. It's like, all right. But it's the sense that Jesus' death does something about the hold of death itself. So you've got these signs. There are visible signs going on. And then you've got an interesting... I wanted to put it this way. You've got another word from the cross, but it's not Jesus. This word from the cross is from the Roman centurion. It's reasonable to assume if he is a centurion who is at the crucifixion. Centurion's over 100 men. There's at least one point about 30 years earlier where they crucified 1,000 men at one time. Right? So a centurion who is over the soldiers who are doing the crucifixions and the executions is used to this. It's not a pleasant task, but it's what he has. He's participated in many crucifixions, but none like this. He's seen the darkness. He's heard Jesus' statements. He sees and feels the earthquake. And he states a conclusion. Surely this man was the Son of God. What had Peter declared, what we read earlier? Who do you say I am? You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And the centurion looks at this and comes to that conclusion. The Jews at this point don't come to that conclusion. But the centurion comes to that conclusion. He's looking at all the things and said, there's too many mysterious things taking place. Now, there are two other words from Jesus that I just want to note. Before his death, Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those putting him to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, that raises a really important question. How can sin be forgiven? How can that kind of sin be forgiven? You and I often struggle with forgiving others, and our forgiving can only be on a human level. Jesus was pleading for forgiveness for his killers, even as he offers himself for forgiveness for sin. See, sin can only be forgiven if justice is satisfied. Somewhere there's a penalty. Somebody has to pay that penalty. And God's justice is satisfied by Jesus' death. So we have this great promise from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If Jesus just was dying for his own sin, he can't help us. How is justice satisfied in the death of Jesus? Because Jesus pays the full penalty for all sin, for all people, for all time. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your sins are. Sometimes run into people and say, well, I'm not sure God can forgive this. In the class a little bit earlier, we're looking at Galatians, and Paul is sort of reviewing his history. And Paul will say, I'm an example. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, because I murdered Christians. You think you've done something? Imagine this. I blasphemed the name of Jesus, and I was forgiven because of the death of Jesus. And whatever you've done, he's going to argue, whatever you've done doesn't even begin to compare to that. But whatever you've done still has guilt, still has punishment, and Jesus has paid it all. If we confess our sins, it's not just that he's kind of lenient, he's just. The justice of God is satisfied by the death of Jesus. And the other statement is, today you will be with me in paradise. This is an account in Luke. We know there's two thieves, and people are reviling Jesus, and one of the thieves said, if you're the Son of God, get yourself off the cross and us too. And the other one says, don't you get it? Interesting insight. Don't you get it? You and I are guilty. This man is not guilty. And he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is the important part of where does Jesus go when he dies on the cross. Today, you will be with me, not in the grave. You will be with me, not in hell. You will be with me in paradise. Okay? Not only is forgiveness accomplished, where does Jesus go when he dies? He passes into the presence of the Father. Where do believers go when they die? Their spirits pass into the presence of the Father, their body into the grave, until the time that Jesus returns and body and spirit will be united again. So these are the words from the cross. So what does this mean for you? That Jesus has taken the full penalty for all of the sin for all who trust in him. If you are trusting in Jesus, when Jesus says, it is finished, that is not only true about his death and his sacrifice, it is also true about your sin. Your sin has all been paid for. Past sin, present sin, future sin, sin you haven't even started to think about. It's all been paid for. And if you understand that, Paul in the book of Romans said, if you understand that, like, oh, well, then let's go sin all the more. I said, no, you missed the point. If you understand what has been done for you and you see your need and you see the magnitude of what Jesus has done, then your life is a life of obedience, not to earn his favor. You don't need to do that. Not to earn righteousness. You don't need to do that because the righteousness that you need is given to you by Jesus. It is finished, is true of your guilt and your punishment. It's all been taken care of. And sin is forgiven because Jesus took our sin. brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you should also. Amen. Amen.